Let's open our Bibles to James chapter 1. And this morning, it's indeed a great privilege at the Christmas season, at the season when we celebrate, as Don said, and as Dr. Shacklett read from the Scriptures, that God ordained His great salvation for Jesus Christ to come to this earth. It's wonderful to study what the Scriptures say happened to us when we were saved. And I think sometimes we talk about it all the time. We hear people say, oh, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, I've been born again. And yet the wonder of what God did, we need to often pause, step back, and look at the grand picture of salvation. Let me explain to you what I mean in the 18th verse. I want to read it to you. And look at the marvelous statement of our salvation that James gives. When he discusses and describes the fact that we're saved by God, and we're saved by God forever. And that's a real wonder, because more than half of Christendom doesn't know they're saved by God forever. And I hope you'll grasp that truth in the 18th verse. It says this, "Of His own will begot He us by the word of truth, that we may be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." There are four major aspects, if you want to note them in your Bibles. Number one, it says of His own will. That's the divine perspective of salvation. I think that we need to realize, and we need to really not be afraid of the truth that the Bible says, that the perspective of salvation is this. God is the one that initiates salvation. The reason so many people aren't sure they're saved, the reason so many people think they've lost it and they've got it back and it's come and it's gone, is they think that they're the ones that are in charge of their salvation. It's kind of like the child with the pennies that keeps dropping them. If they are holding them, they're going to lose them. But if God is the initiator, and that's what this scripture says, of His own will, God saved us. What a wonder. Secondly, it says He brought us forth. That's the divine plan of salvation. God says salvation is not merely a mental assent to some list of facts, but it is a supernatural intervention into our life. The divine plan of salvation is that He would bring forth something totally brand new within us. This morning, if you have been regenerated by God, He initiated the process of the most astounding transformation that can take place. In fact, we're going to study just briefly this morning that Peter calls it the transformation that turns us, formerly we were pigs and dogs. That's how Peter describes us. And he says we have become God's sheep. I mean, there's a great difference. When I was little, we raised dogs. I've seen lots of sheep. We raise pigs in New England. There's a great difference between dogs, pigs, and sheep. And God says, I have supernaturally, utterly done a great change. My divine plan is I bring you forth. Thirdly, in the 18th verse, the process. How does all this take place? God, of His own will, brings us forth. What does it say? By the word of truth. That is the way that God does this whole miraculous effect, the process of salvation. Is the word of truth. And the process is that His word comes in and utterly transforms us. And finally, the purpose God saved us is that we could be the first fruits of His creatures, that we might be eternally His love gift to Christ, showing the love of the Father to the Son. That's what we see. But James is a master of word pictures, and in this pastoral letter to his beloved sheep, he paints a picture of God's love and of our responses. Earlier we saw in verse 13, he starts talking about temptation. In verse 14, he talks about being carried away with them. And he describes in his little letter here the morbid darkness of death. He talks about that death oozing from the unbridled lusts of our human flesh. And then, with that utter blackness as a backdrop, he sweeps our attention upward and contrasts the old life dominated by lust with our new life coming down in perfection from the Father of the universe. God who is unwavering, God who is never eclipsed, God shines with the light of life into our hearts. In essence, James tells us in this section of his epistle that if we listen to the darkness that we were born with within us, that we will reap a harvest of sin and death. But if we will open our hearts to the Father of lights, that he, by his mercy and grace, implants his unending truth and his life within our soul. You know, God has always said, I reject your first birth. I do not accept that. No one who has been born only once can go to heaven. The first birth is natural. The first birth is where we inherit our sin from our forefather Adam. But he said only those who have been born a second time go to heaven. Only those who have had a brand new heart given to them. Only those who have the very nature of God implanted within their souls go to heaven. And all the way through the scriptures, God portrays that. He portrays his rejection of the first birth because nothing natural can go to heaven. Only the supernatural can. All of Adam's children must have a second birth to fit them for heaven. The Lord consistently used the denial of the firstborn in situations to show this. If you remember, Cain, the firstborn, was rejected for Abel. And God says he accepted Abel's sacrifice. Ishmael was the firstborn of Abraham. God rejected him for Isaac, the secondborn. Esau was the firstborn of Isaac. But God rejected Esau for Jacob, the secondborn. Reuben was the firstborn of the 12 tribes, but God rejected him because of his sin for Judah, the secondborn. And God says, I want to remind you, no matter how high in life, even if your last name is Getty, Rockefeller, Mellon, or even Windsor, and you've got the whole British Empire as your estate, he says a firstborn life is not good enough to get to heaven. You must have that second birth. Now, he describes that second birth in verse 18. The perspective is he initiates it. The plan is that he brings us forth. The process is it's through this book you hold in your hands, the inspired and errant word of God, and his purpose is that we would be his first fruits. Let's look briefly at God's initiation of salvation. A lot of people get real nervous. You know, they get real edgy. They say, isn't it, controversial? Well, not if you stay with the Bible. It's so interesting. If you get into endless theological debate, it's very messy. But if you just stick with what the Bible says, it's very marvelous. God has always been the initiator of salvation. Just think with me. You don't have to turn there. Genesis 3. What happened in Eden when Adam and Eve chose to turn from God and go into sin? What happened? As soon as they sinned, did they start going, oh, God, come save us. Please help us. No, they started hiding under the bushes. And they were cringing and cowering. And what did God do? God came and looked for them. God came and began walking through the garden. Now, an infinite, eternal, omniscient God who could see, who has laser-like eyes, didn't need to look around for them, but he was trying to help them. And he was walking through the garden. He says, where are you? Adam and Eve, where are you? Who initiated the rescue effort? God. God always initiates the process. We just hide like we have been since our first parents tried to hide their sin from God. How about when the earth in chapter 6 of Genesis was so full of sin that it grieved God's heart that he ever created mankind? What did God do? Did he wait for a delegation to come looking for him and say, what are we going to do to get out of this mess? Every imagination of our hearts only evil continually. And the earth is filled with violence. Can you come and help us? No. It says in Genesis 6 that God looked and graciously reached down and took one man and his family and demonstrated his grace. In fact, the first time grace appears in the Bible, it's in Genesis 6. And it says, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. If you're saved this morning, and because of that grace, we are saved this morning. It's only because we found grace in God's sight. And God graciously saved Noah. How about the pagan moon-worshipping city of Ur? I mean, they were all worshipping the moon god and their idols, and God looked down in Genesis 11 and 12, and he found one man, and he set his affections upon that man. And you know him well. His name was Abram. And God came down to that man and called out to him and said, Abram. And he started a relation with him. And Abraham responded. Now, God say he does this? Is it presented in the scriptures that we seek him? Or is it presented in the scriptures that he seeks us? Well, the answer, of course, is in the New Testament. If you want to turn with me back from James to John's Gospel, if you ever want to know what God's doing, what God's like, what he means, how he's going to do something, look at Jesus. Because remember, we saw last week, Jesus is the exact reflection of the infinite character of God. God is immaterial. He is spirit. He is invisible. So if you want to see God, you have to look at Jesus Christ. He is the one who represents the image of God. And if we want to see God's explanation of his process of salvation, we must look in the life of Jesus. And in John 6, starting in verse 37, with the numberless crowds trampling upon one another to get near Jesus, we find him explaining to us salvation. Now, I want you to think about the picture. I mean, this is the high point. Jesus, if you charted Christ's ministry, it would look like this. Started unknown, went stratospheric, crested right here in chapter 6, and then just went off the charts in the pits. I mean, they killed him, literally. Okay, that's the picture of Jesus' life. And what happened is he went from nothing in obscurity and began with his first miracle at the wedding of Cana, and all of a sudden the word got out without newspapers, radio, nightly news, nothing, no internet, and people by word of mouth started talking about it, and his popularity just went up, up, up. And right here in John 6, the multitudes are countless. They're just trampling each other. He has to feed them by the thousands. And people are looking, they're saying, wow, this is great. Everybody's believing. Jesus said, no. Look at verse 37. No. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I'll certainly not cast out. Now look down at verse 44. Because, by the way, what happens is Jesus starts talking very pointedly about what salvation is. You see, Jesus didn't try and lure them in and kind of coddle them. And Jesus just told it straight. And when he had the multitudes, he told them exactly what he demanded from them. He told them exactly what the requirements were. And, you know, he went from right here, and it says at the end of John 6, it says the vast majority of people stopped following Christ. And that's why his popularity plummeted, because they didn't like what he said. What did he say? Well, look at verse 44 of John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Look at verse 66. Folks didn't like that doctrine. Never have. Still don't. Verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. See, people don't like the fact that they're not in charge of their life. And they don't like the fact that God is supreme over all, Lord. And when the Lord explained this, verse 37, that every person who is saved is a gift from the Father to the Son, expressing God's love. That's amazing. The Father gives to Jesus those who come to him. And the one who comes to him, all who come to him, he'll never, never cast out. But they don't even come, verse 44, unless the Father draws them. See, God initiates salvation. And the Lord explained that. You say, but I don't understand. How does that work? Well, there's one place that's really laid out. Turn to Ephesians 1 on our way back to James. In Ephesians 1, presents this in a way that we can understand it in... Well, let's not say understand. The way that we can slightly understand it, because this is a mystery, and I'll explain it in just a minute. But if we want to consider it, there's two sides to this. There's the divine perspective of salvation in verse 11 of Ephesians 1. And it says this. This is the divine perspective. This is what God says. This is James 1:18. Of his own will he begot us. What is that? That's the divine perspective of salvation. And Ephesians 1:11 says this. Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now look at the end of verse 12. To the end that we should be to the praise of his glory. Now, predestination is always positive. And see, that's where the problem comes. And when I taught seminary for a while at the Master Seminary, I used to take those early students through the concept. We would explain God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, and we'd explain the whole process of theology, And when we did that, I always would draw it this far, and there would be this big gap between the two. And all the men were waiting in class for me to fill in the blank between God's sovereignty here and man's responsibility here. And they're all taking notes, and I would watch them every class, and they'd stop, and they'd look at the board, and they'd look at me, and they'd look at the board, and they'd go, "Can finish that?" I say, "No. God does never finish that. He never shows us how it fits." It is an incredible paradox. It's an antinomy. It's a mystery. I said, the only thing we can say is it's like a rainbow that goes up through the clouds, and you see this one going here, and you see this one going here, and the clouds obscure it. But you know that somewhere up there, they go just like this, and they merge. All the Bible does is presents the divine perspective, the human perspective. How do they fit? I don't know. But you know what? You can't get everything to fit. You just trust God. Because God predestines, and the Scriptures teach us that Christians are, we are this morning what we are because God chose to make us like Christ before He ever created anything. Now, He says that so many times, you can't dispel it. Before He ever cast the first galaxy out into the universe, before He spoke and light began to exist in this universe, God chose what you and I this morning that know Christ were going to look like in Christ. You say, wait a minute. How did He know we were going to sin? And how did He know? It doesn't say. It's like the two parts of the rainbow coming up. That's in the clouds. But I can't wait to get to heaven and find out. I'm not going to waste all my time trying to speculate about it. It just says it. From eternity past, God declared that every sinner that He chose that deserved only death, but who trusted in His Son, would become as righteous as the one in whom they put their trust. In fact, look back at Ephesians 1 and verse 4. It says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. You know, I don't think Paul even understood this, but he just knew it was true, and he was so excited that he kept welling up. Look at the great prayer of praise in chapter 1, and the same one comes out in chapter 3. It is the most marvelous thing to think that God is so powerful, that He is so all-wise, that He is so completely in charge of this, that everything that happens is perfect, and it's wonderful, and it's according to His will. And so we just have to rest in that. So number one, it says in Ephesians 1:11 that God predestinates. If you want to just keep your finger there, look at Ephesians or Philippians 1:6. It says, secondly, God empowers, that God works everything after the counsel of His will. It says in Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this very thing, that God, who began a good work in you. That's talking about the whole concept of salvation. It is God who began it, and it is the work of God, and God is the one that initiated it, God is the one that planted that seed in the heart, and God is the one that caused that seed to bring forth life. But He that began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Jesus Christ. God works all things after the counsel of His will. Ephesians 1:11 says that. It says He works it after the counsel of His will. And the word for work is the word energu. And it's the word we get our English word energy and energetic and energize. And it says that we can just plain trust God to finish what He starts. And He has planned the way for all who come to Christ to receive all the power that is necessary to come to their spiritual completion. So God not only plans it, but He works out His plan. Now that's comforting if you're a parent. I mean, you can get some derivative blessing from this. You know, when I see one of my children hiding in the closet with the candy that they pulled a stool over and crawled up in the cupboard and got, and I see that chocolate just dribbling down their face, and I pull the door open and I say, "Are you eating candy?" And they go, "No." And it's just coming down their face. And I think, wicked sinner. But you know what I see there? I don't see them as they are. I see them as they're going to be in Christ. And you know, sometimes when you look over the church and you see all the sheep and you see all the sheep and all their processes, you know, some, their wool is all dirty, and some of them, their wool is all cut off, and some of them are laying down with broken legs. And you just look at all those sheep and you go, oh, you know, and some pastors, they just, all they're doing is looking at all the problems. And you know what I like? I remember learning this a long time ago. I talked to this wise old pastor. I said, "How'd you make it 50 years? He says, "I never see the people as they are. I see them as they're going to be." That's how God looks at us. God doesn't look at me how I am today. like this. God looks at me as I'm going to be, like this. And why is that? Because God who predestines empowers. Why? Well, we'll look back at Ephesians 1 and in verse 13 at the end. 12 at the end. That we should be, Ephesians 1:12, to the praise of His glory. Why does God elect or predestine, and why does God empower? So He'll get all the credit. Now I want you to think about this. The Bible says that God is going to get all the credit. That's one thing for sure. When this whole thing is over, when the whole tribulation hour and the whole final judgment and Satan is finally in the abyss and in the lake of fire and it's sealed and it's all over, God is going to end up with all the credit. And so we should just give it to Him now. And that's the one thing that I think bothers people. They want to have a little credit. They say, wait a minute, what about my part? Didn't I do something? Yeah, you do something, but it's always a response to God. Because God always presents salvation from His side, so He'll get all the credit. And in our man-centered society, God wanting all the credit for salvation seems quite inappropriate. And this is only because we lack a complete awareness of His greatness, of His holiness, and of His glory. All the marvels of salvation are designed solely, Ephesians 1:12, to be to the praise of His glory. Now, you say, but isn't there another part of this? Yeah, look at the beginning of verse 12 and then 13. I took all of 11 and the bottom of 12. Now look at the beginning of 12 and all of 13. Because that's where Paul wonderfully gives the other piece. He gives the human perspective. And what he says there is, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ, that's the concept of verse 12. And now look at verse 13. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. Now see, what we have in theology is we have people, they don't like verse 11 and 12b. So they just read 12 and 13a. I mean, they don't want this divine side. That's too scary for them. To God be totally in control, I'm going to be in control. And I'm going to tell God, and I'm going to... That's the human perspective. But you know, what we're supposed to do is just not try and make them come together. Just let them be both there, like railroad tracks. And if you stand in a railroad track and look far enough in the distance, you can see the tracks come together. You know they don't, but it looks like they do. I like the rainbow idea better, that God's sovereignty is going to match with man's responsibility in eternity. We're going to understand how that works. Paul portrays a salvation from our own human perspective. This reminds us of the tension between God's sovereignty and man's will that is consistently spoken of in the Bible. That tension can never be reconciled because of our limited and imperfect knowledge. I like, though, what one pastor said. This fellow has a handle on it. This is what he says. As with all the other antinomies and paradoxes in God's Word, our responsibility is just to believe both sides without reservation, just as they're revealed. We know the truths are in perfect accord in God's mind, and that knowledge should satisfy us. Now, here's how someone described it. They said, this is what it's going to be like. When you look up toward heaven this morning, and if you look right up there, you see a great big sign, and it says, whosoever will may come. And so you walk right in, whosoever will may come, and you look back at the sign, you know, on the back side. In fact, I do this a lot when we travel across the country. If I miss a sign coming, I look in my rearview mirror and try and see the one on the other end of the interstate and see what exit it was I just missed, you know, because it's the back side of the sign. And so when you get to heaven, if you turn around, now most of us will be so excited we don't have time, but if you turn around and look at the back side of the whosoever will may come sign, do you know what it says on the back side? Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. That's not a contradiction to God. Well, although we may never understand God's reasons for giving us such humanly irreconcilable truths, it should prompt us all the more to thank and praise Him for them. The utter incomprehensibility of such an incredible plan should prompt our hearts, as Paul's and the early saints and all the redeemed, to overflow in adoration and worship. These truths are just another evidence that the Scriptures are from God and they're not just man's ideas. We couldn't think up anything that complex. We just couldn't. Well, what can we conclude? Here it is. God never asks us to choose between the mysteries connected with His sovereignty and man's responsibilities, because both of them are part of His plan, and He has designed them. These two truths do not compete. Rather, they cooperate. The fact that we cannot fully understand how they work together does not deny the fact that they do. Listen, when someone once asked Charles Spurgeon how he could reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility, Spurgeon looked at them and said, "I never try and reconcile friends." I like that. God's sovereignty and our human responsibility, we're friends. We don't need to be reconciled. We just need to believe that God is so awesome that He often reveals things that are beyond our little peanut minds to figure out. Otherwise, we would be gods too. Well, secondly, back to James, and we must hasten. We saw, first of all, divine perspective of salvation. And don't ever forget that the Bible continuously gives this perspective, that God initiates, man responds. God is always the initiator, man is always the responder. God is the one who knows all things, man responds to that. And yet man is totally responsible for his decision. And so, they're a paradox. That's always in the Scripture. That's the divine perspective. Secondly, divine plan. It says in James 1:18, He brought us forth. The gospel produces a tremendous change in us who believe. And I wish this morning we could just flip through all the pages of Scripture. It says in Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27, God says, "When I saved you, I gave you a new heart. I gave you my spirit. I took out your hard and stony heart. I gave you a soft heart. And I began to cause you to want to obey me." That's the plan of salvation. God says that in 2 Corinthians 2:14 that He always wants to be leading us in triumph. It says in Titus 3:5 that He wants to wash us and renew us. It says in Acts 26:18 He wants to open our eyes spiritually. He wants to turn us from loving the darkness to loving the light. He wants us to be set free from the power of sin. That's His plan. What's the process? Look at verse 18 of James again, chapter 1, verse 18. The process is this. It says, in the exercise of His will, that's the divine perspective. He brought us forth, that's the plan. And how did He do it? By the word of truth. That's the process. The process is that the word of truth transforms us. This is a very powerful picture. It's used 6 times in the New Testament. If you want to look at them with me, John 17:17 is the first one in the New Testament, this word of truth idea. It says in John 17:17, as Jesus was praying, and I believe that He was actually walking as He was praying, because it says at the end of 13, the beginning of 14, that they are crossing, actually it's 14:31, they're leaving the upper room, and 15, 16, and 17 are all en route to the Garden of Gethsemane. In chapter 18, verse 1, they cross over the brook Kidron. So Jesus is walking, and He's praying this prayer. And I can see Him pausing at moments and looking upward and speaking to His Father in heaven. And as He's speaking, He says to God, He says, "Sanctify them." This is verse 17. "Through Thy truth, Thy word is truth." And He says, "God, set them apart. Make them special for Your glory through Your word." And what we see is a holy life comes by the word of truth. A holy life. 2 Corinthians, keep turning to the right. We've got to get to all 6 of these. 2 Corinthians, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. The second time word of truth comes. It's 2 Corinthians 6:7. And it says that by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and the left. And it's talking about a victorious life. And if you want a victorious life, and if you don't want to be defeated by the world and the flesh and the devil and your lusts and by all of the old ways, a victorious life comes through the word of truth, by yielding to God's truth. A holy life comes through the word of truth, John 17, a victorious life. Now the next book, right where we were, look at verse 13 of Ephesians 1. Thirdly, a confident life comes by the word of truth. It says in verse 13, we read it already, "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you're sealed." See, we're saved by God forever. You should be confident. I should be confident. The people that labor, and they're good and godly Christians, it's just they have not been taught the doctrine of God. The ones that labor and they think, it's how hard I'm holding on to God, and sometimes I don't hold on hard enough and so I've lost it. They don't understand God. And they don't understand verse 13, that a confident life, if you trusted in Him after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation is, that after we believe, verse 13 says, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed. We're impervious to Satan's intrusion, to Satan's stealing away the seed from our heart, to his coming in and snatching us out of God's hand. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. The word of truth brings us a confident life, a victorious life, a holy life. Colossians 1 has a fourth facet of this marvelous, marvelous plan of salvation, that God, through the process of His Word of Truth, makes us holy, makes us victorious, makes us confident. In Colossians 1:5, it says this, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before, in the Word of the truth of the gospel. You know what else we get through the Word of Truth? We get a secure life. Our hope is not, if we're holding on to it, it's not a fragile little thing, our hope of eternal life. It's not a Fabergé egg that can be crushed. It's not some very, very, very fragile little barely hanging on thread of life. It is so secure, it's laid up for us in heaven. And God says, hey, nobody can get it up there. Your hope is secure. I'm taking care of it. It's secure. And it's a secure life that comes from the Word of Truth. Because, verse 5 of Colossians 1, our hope is laid up in heaven. Look at 2 Timothy. I love this. Keep going. Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy. There it is. 2 Timothy 2:15. This is a verse we learned when they wanted us to learn our verses in Sunday school. And it says, be diligent to present yourself, approved to God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. That's 2 Timothy 2:15. But you know what is interesting? When it says rightly dividing, everyone always thinks, well, that means I keep my potatoes away from my relish so it doesn't color them at Thanksgiving dinner. I'm rightly dividing my stuff. No, no. It's a really interesting word. It's a medical term. You know what it means? Cut away the gangrene and the cancer so it doesn't defile the rest. You know what it's really a kind of a gross picture here, the Greek word. But what it says is a healthy life comes from the Word of Truth. Orthothumanta means a surgical word, speaking of the cutting away of sinful ways in our life because they're gangrenous and cancerous tissue that have to be taken away. And the Word of Truth, if we allow it, and that's why it's so important. I know people that will brush and floss at every meal and spend maybe once a month in this book. I mean, they're so concerned about getting that bacteria that's going to eat away their enamel of their teeth that they're not even thinking about the pernicious filth of spiritual wickedness that can corrode their soul. I mean, you can get another set of teeth that might not feel good. They might not work as well. They might be a little nicer or prettier than your other ones were, but your soul, you only get one. You know, parents spend so long sanitizing their silverware, making sure the kids, don't get any bacteria and wash their hands, and we neglect the health-giving Word of Truth. God says this is the only way you're going to be cutting away the gangrene and cancer that wants to pollute your soul. Back to James 1:18, and then I'm going to have to close. James 1:18 tells us, finally, the last work of the Word of Truth in our life, the process of salvation, which is described here, is that a genuine life comes from the Word of Truth. Genuine. And there are a lot of fakes out there. And when we come together at the Lord's table next week, we're going to look at Peter's description of the fakes. Because James says, of God's own will, He begot you according to the Word of Truth. Peter says, watch out, there are fakes among you. They have had an experience, but they have not had the divine process of the Word of Truth coming in and making them all new inside. and it's very graphic. It's going to be it's about dogs and pigs and sheep. It's beautiful. Peter, I think I'm going to look forward to hearing him talk in heaven. If he talks anything like he wrote, he's going to be fascinating. I mean, he is so unique. I mean, you know what he talks about? He says people that are fake Christians are like dogs vomiting and licking it back up. Now, isn't that a way to get the crowd to listen? I mean, everybody's going like this. But you know what? If you ever raised dogs, which we did growing up, we raised German Shorthairs and Weimaraners. I mean, you see the picture. It happens all the time. And do you know why they do it? Because they're dogs. Sheep don't do that. And God says, if you've been born from above, you have a new heart. James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. We have genuine life. God brings us forth. He brings to pass his life in us. So what does the word of truth do? It gives us a holy life, John 17, a victorious life, 2 Corinthians 6, a confident life, Ephesians 1, a secure life, Colossians 1, our hope is in heaven, a healthy life, 2 Timothy 2, it cuts away the filth and defilements. And finally, it's a genuine life. I want to conclude by reading something that will help you understand about this genuine life that Christ has brought to pass. One of my heroes, have all of his books, is Dr. Harry A. Ironside. Tremendous pastor. He lived for almost 80 years, traveled, preached, wrote countless books. But he tells a story about how a fake Christian finally got saved. And you know, some of these fake Christians are wearing clerical vestments and they're ministering all over the country. And this is one that he met that was dispensing the word of truth but had never partaken of it themselves. This story was related to Dr. Ironside through Dr. Jowett. And he speaks of a pastor in one of the large eastern metropolitan areas, by the name of Dr. Charles Berry. And Dr. Berry was one of the first of the so-called New Theology men. They preached salvation was a character life rather than the atoning blood of Christ. They preached that salvation was ethical culture rather than personal faith. They preached that salvation was by reformation rather than by internal regeneration. You know, they're the kind that kind of always have these upbeat, you know, clippings and you know, you feel better every time you come out of there. That's the new theology, you know, that just kind of turn over a new leaf and try again. This man was popular, eloquent, and personally pleasing. His church was filled with large audiences who hung on his every word, who depended on him as their spiritual mentor. But one year, a great change was seen in his preaching, which resulted, he said, from a new experience with God, which had revolutionized his thinking. In telling his friend Dr. Jowett about it, he said, this is what happened. Now listen, this, I hope I can get through this. Always, every time I read this, I even practice, it made me cry. Okay, so let's get ready here. One stormy night, Dr. Berry was preparing to retire, and his doorbell rang. When he went down and opened the door, there stood a poorly dressed young woman who asked if he was the minister. Upon being assured that he was, she begged him to go with her at once to get her mother in. He thought she meant that her poor mother was out in a storm and in the darkness in an intoxicated condition. So he demurred and he said he could hardly be expected to go out into this stormy night and get her mother, and suggested that she might see the policeman or someone who could give her the help required. The girl explained her mother was not drunk and added, "You must come with me. My mother is dying, and she is afraid to die. She wants to go to heaven, but she doesn't know how to get in." I told her I'd get a preacher to take her in, the girl said. "Do come, sir, get my mother in." He now understood that the dying woman needed someone who could show her the way of salvation. But he hesitated. I think it was hardly a case for him. He urged the girl to go to the missionaries who lived near that wretched locality in which she lived. She refused. She insisted she wanted a real minister and begged him to go with her. "Do come, sir. I want you to get my mother in before it's too late. Please, sir, do come with me." At last he consented to go. The girl led the way to one of the worst sections of the city, and in this miserable neighborhood she took him into a tenement house, up a rickety flight of stairs, to a poverty-stricken room. Downstairs, many men and women were drinking and carousing.
The air resounded with the horrid oaths, the vile language. The minister found the poor woman lying on a miserable makeshift of a bed, evidently near to death.
"I brought him," exclaimed the daughter. "I've got the minister from the big church where the swells go. He'll get you in, mother. Just do what he says."
Leaning over her bedside, inquiring as kindly as he could, he said, "What can I do for you, my poor woman?" Looking up at him, this dying woman said, "Why, sir, I'm dying. I want you to get me into heaven. I've been a great sinner, and I don't know how to get in." The minister began to speak of the necessity of a good life, of building of a noble character, and how goodness will always be repaid in the end. Looking at him intensely, she cried, "You don't understand it, sir. That won't do. I'm dying. I've lived a bad life. It's too late for me. Can't you get me in?" He tried again, and he gave her some good advice, and he endeavored to comfort her and expressed the hope that all would be well if she would only seek to lead a Christian life. "That won't do," she exclaimed. "I'm a poor sinner, and I've no time to lead a Christian life. I'm dying, and I want to get in. Oh, can't you tell me how I can get into heaven?" Dr. Barry did not know what to say or how to comfort her. At last he thought, "Well, why don't I just tell her what my mother used to tell me? Why not give her some of those simple texts and gospel stories that I heard as a child?" With this in mind, he began to repeat some of the precious gospel verses telling of God's love for sinners and of the Savior who had died to redeem. The woman, intently, eagerly, holding on to every word, exclaimed, "That's it. That ought to get me in, shouldn't it? Didn't he die for sinners? Well, that should get me in." Stirred to the depths of his own being, he told the story of the cross as he had not preached it for years. And like a thirsty soul, she drank in the living water. Finally, he knelt and prayed with her. She trusted Christ for herself. Her fears were allayed. And there, in that soiled, rotted, fetid apartment, she entered into peace. This is what he said. "Jowett," said Dr. Barry years afterward, "I helped get her in that night. And while I was helping her get in, I got myself in also." Are you in? Do you see that God initiates salvation, and in his love, he just asks us to respond and believe the simple truth that only Jesus can get us in? Let's bow together. "Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now." I pray, O Father, that you will, in your mercy and your grace and your sovereign plan, wonderfully touch the hearts of all who are here this morning with the reality that they can get in if they have not yet embraced the Savior. And I pray that you would draw to yourself those whom you have, through your Spirit, prepared their hearts, that they might simply believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross in their place. Although we'll never understand how those two truths can be reconciled, we trust you, and we praise and we magnify your name for so great a plan of salvation. In the lovely name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.